Scripture reading this morning is going to be from the book of Luke, chapter 5. Verses 18 through 26. Verse 18 beginning. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And then when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today.
This morning we're going to look at the subject, Jesus' authority and power. We would think about a number of verses, I think, readily when we think about Jesus' authority. One such passage is found in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority is given me in heaven and on earth. All authority resides with Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this verse we're familiar with. He goes on and gives instructions and commands to the apostles to take the gospel to a lost and dying world, to spread the word, to establish the kingdom, to teach people what they need to do to be saved. So Jesus has this authority. He gave those instructions. He sent them forth. We read in the book of Acts the carrying out of that commission that they had received. But you'll notice I didn't just say in our title, Jesus' authority. I put there Jesus' authority and power. It strikes me that I think that typically people say, well, if you have authority, then you have the power. Or if you have power, you must have authority. And the reality is, they're not synonymous terms or ideas. They can be something that one has both of, but that doesn't necessarily inherently occur. Authority and power are different things. Again, they can have aspects of it where one individual has both authority and power, that they have the ability and the capability of being able to carry out certain things that they give instructions regarding. But that doesn't necessarily follow in and of itself. So when we talk about Jesus' authority and power, we need to be impressed that he has both. Let's look for a moment and kind of help understand the distinction here. Authority is the right to rule. It's the right to give commands. One has received authority. They have been given authority. They have been put in a position where they have the right to give instructions, commands to others because of the position they occupy, because of the circumstances that they have been set in order to accomplish that end result. Power is the ability and might. It carries with it the idea of ability and might and to be able to then go forth and do certain things because they have the ability to accomplish that. Now, I don't typically go and look at the Greek words when I'm preaching. I'll do that occasionally. I think there's some words that help us understand the meaning more fully and completely by looking at the Greek itself, by going and examining the scholars that have looked at these words and how these terms are used in Scripture. It gives us certain insights. But typically speaking, we can just talk about the word in the English, and get across the importance and the relevance of it without having to go and delve deeply into the Greek. I think it's good for studies, personal studies, to be able to analyze and evaluate those things. People who have books that you can pull from the shelves that go into Greek studies, analytical kinds of examinations of that matter, I think that's all well and good. But for our purposes, I generally avoid that. I don't see where it's particularly needful. But occasionally there's something that comes up that I think gives us some insights and is profitable for us. Just illustratively, we can talk about baptizo, that's the Greek word that they then took and anglicized in the early 1600s with the King James Bible. When they were translating it into the English, they just took the word, the term, and they made an English word out of it. And the reason why it's important to think about baptizo and look at the original word is to see that it means to immerse. And if it was translated strictly to the English as it should have been, we would understand it's immersion. It can't be sprinkling, it can't be pouring. They all understood and recognized that. But by anglicizing it, by taking and making an English word out of it, then you have this idea of baptism, being baptized. And so by looking beyond that, we see what the word actually entails and what it requires. So I think those are indications or illustrations of when looking at the word itself and looking at the Greek term and understanding the word, then it helps us appreciate it more completely. And so you look then at this word, power, dunamis. That's the Greek word. It's our root word from which we get the English terms, dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. Doesn't that strike you? In fact, you can almost see that dunamis. You can see those terms and those words even in the English. What does that convey to you? You think about dynamite. That's explosive power, isn't it? Dynamite. Here was something that exploded. Somebody says, you know, I think we'll call this dynamite. TNT, dynamite. And so that's power behind that. Somebody who is a dynamo, something that we see, there's this explosiveness attached to it in a figurative sort of way. They're dynamic. They come across forcefully, powerfully. You see, so the term itself conveys this concept. So authority and power are these words, and one is the right to rule and command. The other has the ability and might to accomplish certain things. They're in a position to do that because of the power, because of the might, because of something that they have that enables them to see that there are things that they instruct others to do to enforce it upon them. Now, let me illustrate the principle a little bit more extensively to show that they don't necessarily inherently are combined, that they're not always going to be the same thing. We start with an illustration. One may possess power but not legitimate right. So a robber comes up to you, he pulls out a gun, and he points it to you and says, "Give me your wallet." What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to give him my wallet. I'm not going to argue with him whether he has the authority to take my wallet. Are you? I'm not going to say, well, who gave you the authority to come and take my wallet? What position do you occupy that you have the right to command me to give my wallet to you? Now, I'm going to look and see the gun in his hand, and I understand he has the power in that particular instance to take my life. My wallet is not worth my life. So I'm going to take my wallet out of my pocket. I'm going to give it to him. And he can take off and find out it's pretty empty. That's another story in itself, okay? So silver and gold have I none, said Peter the apostle. And so take the wallet. It's not worth my life. Would we not all ascribe to that? And so you see, he has power over me, but because he has a gun, but he doesn't have the right, but he still accomplishes that because he is in a position because of the power and the ability to do something that I'm at his mercy regarding that. Another illustration to kind of look at it additionally. May have a legitimate right, but not the power. There are instances where one has, it resides within them, authority. The authority is correctly given. It's provided to somebody. They have received it because of the situation, the circumstance that is set forth. It's inherently understood that they have the right to rule or command or give instructions that should be followed. You think about, and illustratively again, the sheriff in the Wild West. He wore the badge. He was sworn in as the law officer over an area, a territory. He was the sheriff. He goes about. He carries then the gun in order to be able to then enforce that rule of law. However, there were areas in the old Wild West that even though he was theoretically have authority over, the reality was different. So you have the Badlands. There were several Badlands around. They referred to that, this rough territory and terrain in which the robbers, the thieves, the outlaws would go into these places. And so just the sheriff himself couldn't go in there and root them out. He had authority over the area, but he didn't really have the power to enforce the rule of law in those instances and situations. And so you can see then, just using these examples, the differentiation between authority and power. And it helps us then to understand, when I set forth this particular lesson, I want to talk about Jesus' authority and power. Not just authority, but the power that's associated with Jesus and who he is and what he's done and how we're to view our Lord. Taking this then, as we lay the groundwork down, he has absolute authority and power. Absolute authority and power. We certainly see that all authority has been given to him, heaven and on earth. He acknowledges that. We see that being set forth. There are other places we can turn to that I think help illustrate the principle. We had in our scripture reading the 5th chapter of Luke. Let's back up to the 4th chapter for a moment. We'll talk a little bit about the 5th chapter in which we saw the reading taking place. And then we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and make just a few observations there as well. Because there's some impressive places in scripture that give us the idea of Jesus' activity. And both words are employed, authority and power. So you look at the 4th chapter, and as we pick up the reading there, just in verse 31, we'll notice some things here about what's described, stated. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. They understood that he was teaching as one that was in a position of authority to command. It was different from the kind of teaching where one would say some things and kind of equivocate, make some expressions or thoughts or concepts, but always hesitating a little bit about how forcefully they might put it forward. But Jesus had the authority, and his teaching and preaching, they recognized that he was giving commands, that he was expressing it in a way that noted that he was teaching with this authority behind it. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirit." And they came out. And the report went out about him into every place in the surrounding region. So here he is. What was the situation? First of all, the teaching was different from what they were accustomed to. There was authority behind it. He taught as one having authority. Now he comes along, and here's this one that's demon-possessed. There's a back and forth between Jesus and this demon. The demon recognized Jesus. And Jesus commanded him, and he came out of that one. And the people saw the authority and power of the Lord. Not only the right to command and rule, but the power to accomplish that. To successfully, through that command, see that it be accomplished. We go over to the 5th chapter, which again was our scripture reading. We see there the account. Just rehearse it for a moment to give us an understanding and appreciation of what's being described here. An individual who was a paralytic, he was paralyzed. We find that he's brought before Jesus. When he's brought before Jesus, and it strikes me there's some very interesting things about this entire account that just stands out as they come and they're bringing this one to Jesus. Of course, Jesus has been doing healings. These friends of this individual wanting to bring him to Jesus, the extent to which they were going to make sure that he was able to come before the Lord. So they bring this person and go through the process of getting him before Jesus by even going up on the roof and then kind of making an opening there in order to lower him before Jesus. And the thing that then you see, Jesus sees this one and he immediately knows what his need is. And somebody says, "Well, of course, any of us would recognize that. Here's an individual, we go see people that are in situations and circumstances of physical health. You see them in a circumstance like that, great need and illness and infirmity of some variety." And everybody said, "Well, sure, obviously you can see that. Everybody can see that." But no, Jesus saw his real need. He looked beyond the physical to the spiritual, and he said, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven you. Other places, the scriptures recounting this, talks about being of good cheer. This one talks about, man, your sins are forgiven you. What was his greatest need? Well, everybody else would have looked and said his greatest need is that he needed physical healing. Jesus saw that his greatest need was spiritual healing. And brethren, just as an aside, I think sometimes we miss the most important things. In our desire and compassion, which is normal, natural, and appropriate, we fail to understand that the greatest need man has is their spiritual well-being before the Lord, that their sins be forgiven. Everything else is secondary to that. Whatever the physical aspects of life that we contend with, as long as we're religiously right by serving our Lord faithfully and we have that hope of eternal life, everything else is secondary. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to heal all human physical illness, sickness, infirmities, and frailties. Had that been his purpose, he would have accomplished it. He came to this world to seek and save that which is lost. Man who is in need of a redeemer. And Jesus demonstrated that by telling this individual who is a paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. Now, then of course we continue on and we see the scribes and the Pharisees, they reason among themselves, well, he speaks blasphemy. How dare him? Only God can forgive sins. And that's exactly correct. But Jesus is God, so he has the right, the authority to forgive sins. To demonstrate that he could do that, to illustrate that he was able by authoritatively forgiving this individual as God on earth, what does he do? He says, to show this, he has the individual to rise and walk. And it describes then his power. Look at the power associated with this. So verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to one who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take your bed, and go to your house. And he immediately did it. They were amazed at this. So to demonstrate his authority, he did it by going about and accomplishing it with his power. When you go to 1 Corinthians 15:24, there's a number of places in 1 Corinthians 15, which is that great chapter of the resurrection. There are a number of things that are noted there about authority and what's taking place here associated with this and the time when that resurrection is going to occur. Jesus is the resurrection into life. It describes all kinds of matters associated with it, proving that there is a resurrection because Jesus raised from the dead. A number of arguments that are made by the Apostle Paul through the direction of the Holy Spirit as he records these matters. But just to highlight the point, to kind of bring us to an appreciation of the authority and the idea of the power, I just want us to note, here's a place where both words are used for Jesus, and it's at the end when he's going to return that power and authority. And that's what's stated in verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So he's been given this because of the situation and circumstance. And so he talks about the authority and the power. And again, the terms are used to show the full entirety of what resides with the Lord. Not just authority, and not just power, but he has the right to rule and the ability to accomplish that rule. He has the right to command and the capability of seeing that that is accomplished. Let me notice with you then some things as it relates to this. All are subject to him. Under and subject to him. That's the point. If he's in this position, then everyone else is under him and subject to him. Just a couple of verses to kind of reinforce that principle. We can turn, for example, to 1 Peter 3. Now, we're familiar with the verses here. I wanted to kind of look at something additionally because we think about verse 21, and rightly so, when our denominational friends and religious neighbors discuss with us biblical precepts and ideas and their doctrinal beliefs. We come to the subject of baptism, and most everyone discounts the need to be baptized, the necessity of baptism. So we point to verses of scriptures that show that that is required. Not because we say it, but because that's what the Word of God says about the matter. We look at a number of passages, multiplicity of verses that kind of show and demonstrate this. And one of the verses we go to is over here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. But I want to include verse 22. Verse 21 reads, "There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." So it saves us. And so it's not just something that is an add-on. It's not just something to show an outward sign of an inward belief of one that's already in a saved condition. It says it saves. Not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to God, toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It talks about Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. All things on heaven, in heaven and on earth are subject to him. And that's what's reinforced here. He gives commands, he gives instructions. These things are to be followed and adhered to. So you take Mark 16:16, when Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." You come to a verse like this, we see baptism, the necessity of baptism. He has the right to command because he's in authority. And he describes then the authority that all are subject to, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, the right hand showing that position of prominence. A position of authority, and says angels and authorities and powers haven't been made subject. All others are made subject to him. Whatever the designation, whatever the situation, all are made subject to him and under him. All of us, all of God's creation, are subject to the Lord. When you turn over to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, this verse is a passage that talks about the husband-wife relationship, and also then, of course, Jesus and the church. And in fact, we notice in the context, it's really referring to the church and Jesus, Christ, and he demonstrates the relationship of the church and Jesus by looking at the wife-husband relationship. Now, we learned about the husband-wife relationship additionally and what that's to be by virtue of these verses. But really, that's the illustration. The husband-wife relationship is the illustration to help us understand Christ and the church. And we'll often preach sermons about the husband-wife and the relationship, go to Ephesians 5, and correctly so, because what is set forth is true. But let's not miss the principal point that's being emphasized, and it has to do with Christ and his church. And if you look here, then in the fifth chapter, it describes that. If you go back then to Ephesians chapter 1, in the introductory part of that, you'll notice here that it sets forth then this idea in verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet, gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So in Ephesians 5, when it's dealing with this and descriptive of that, and that Christ and the church were to be subject to it, at the very outset of the letter to the Ephesians, in the very first chapter, it notes that. It elaborates upon it in chapter 5. But notice, all things are under his feet. He's given him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. Again, making the point, when you think about the church is not a man-made institution, it's God-ordained. The Lord himself reigns and rules over the church. When we're going to look to see what we do, where we're going to go and find it, it's not through what men have to say about the subject, it's what the Lord revealed about it. What the Lord commands, what the Lord requires. We're to respect his authority, the right to rule, and we are to be submissive to that rule. And so all are under and subject to him. So one can continue on and look at various facets of that, various aspects of it. Once you understand the totality of it, that in all things he reigns and rules, and we are to submit to that. Let me contrast that for a minute with delegated authority. What do we mean by delegated authority? If absolute authority resides with the Lord, then all other authority is given from the Lord and therefore is delegated. The Lord gives it. The Lord provides it. Now, I'm going to look at just a few illustrations, biblically speaking, a few places where we see that taking place, where you have referencing to this idea. So in Romans 13, verse 2, we see the idea of the government. They're governing bodies. Where did the idea of government come from? What was the basis of that? Well, it was ordained of God. God established the idea of government those in the positions to reign and rule. And that's what verse 2 of Romans chapter 13 sets forth. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. It came from God. God set forth government in order for society to run according to laws so that there's not chaos and anarchy that reigns, so that you don't have that idea of what we discussed earlier about the Wild West and everybody doing whatever they want to do, and the one that has the fastest draw, the individual that has the largest number of people on their side going around and just arbitrarily doing as they wish and want because they have power, but not really authority. What you have here is the government is to be that which God has given in order to accomplish certain things. And then he describes that. See, delegated authority by the very term analogy is qualified and limited. God set it up so that the evildoer would be punished. And those individuals that are law-abiding and righteous would then be taken care of in the society in which they live. So there's corruptions that take place. Let me just kind of set this forth, and we'll look at this as we go through it with all the other types of arrangements that we're going to be describing and talking about. When you talk about corrupt, what do you mean by corrupt? Well, if God, the Lord, delegated this authority, he gave the authority, all authority resides with the Lord, and he set these things forth, and he thus stipulates the basis upon which the authority is to be accomplished, the limitations of that authority, that is, in other words, what territory, what area, or who is to be under that authority, is subject to that authority. And he qualified then the nature of that authority, how it's to be then set forth properly and correctly. So an abuse is anything that's outside of that. That's abuse of authority. God gave it. It's delegated, God then describes it, God defines it, God sets it forth, and if we go outside those parameters, it's an abuse. So when God set up government, he also described how government is to operate correctly. He didn't tell what kind of government, but he told how the government was supposed to do things correctly and rightly. An abuse of government, for example, in Scripture, would be the Roman government that persecuted Christians. That's abuse. It's now punishing the ones that are doing right, not the evildoer. And as Paul set forth, if he had been an evildoer, then he would rightly deserve what he was receiving. But he wasn't. And so that was an abuse of the power of the government of the day. And God then was going to bring his wrath upon them. As we see, Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife. Here's God instituting the marital relationship, the arrangement, husband-wife. You have the set as he arranged it, and we've already alluded to this idea that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. In the same verse of Scripture, while there's that subject to that authority that is a delegated authority, there's also limitations, qualifications that are established. The husband is to love the wife. It's abuse of the husband to be in an authoritative position that's not showing and demonstrating love of the wife by taking her needs, her situation into account because he cares for her and he wants to see that things are done rightly and correctly and appropriately. An abuse of authority. It's an abuse of authority for the husband to say, okay, I've stopped going to serve the Lord. I've given up on that and you can't go either. And you're subject to me. That's an abuse of his authority. He's overstepped his bounds because we appeal to the absolute authority. We're to obey God rather than men. And that principle is applicable in all of these areas. You think about 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. You have elders are giving instructions. The elders who are among you to feed that church of God, the flock. There's authority attached to elders in the church of our Lord. A number of passages and verses demonstrate that. Describe it. It's an abuse of that authority for an elder to then to oversee a number of churches. And there are those groups that have done that in the past. And there are circumstances in which you see that going on even to this day. It's the church that you're among, the local congregation. The elders are to have the oversight of that congregation, not others. It's an abuse when the eldership begins to bring in things that are contrary to the teaching of the Lord, because he has absolute authority. I don't have the right to bring in an instrument by saying, I am an elder here, and therefore we're going to use the instrument, and my authority is to be respected because I've abused that authority. God does not allow me. The Lord, as he's head of his church, Jesus Christ is the one that gives the directions. If I go contrary to his teaching, then the church isn't supposed to follow that because I've abused my authority. It's limited, it's qualified. Delegated authority always has limitations and are qualified, and we always appeal to the absolute authority that resides with Jesus, that resides with Christ, that resides with God. Now, having set that forth, let's go ahead and notice something. Because of who he is, he has absolute authority and power because of who he is. A few verses of scriptures. I know we're acquainted with who he is, but are we impressed with who he is? You know, there's a difference, is there not? To say intellectually, I know who he is not the same thing as to genuinely be impressed with who he is. To respect that. So, a few verses that we would just kind of highlight among a multiplicity once again. Jesus said to them, most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What was he saying there? What was the implications of this idea? You go to Exodus chapter 3 when God was sending Moses back to Egypt to deliver from the hand of Pharaoh Israelites that were in bondage. They were enslaved. And when Moses said, well, when I'll talk to the Israelites, who do I tell them sent me? How do I describe that? He said, you tell them that I am that I am have sent you. And so when Jesus said he's the I am, he's saying he's God. They understood that. They recognized that was the very point that he was expressly setting forth. They said, well, you're not even 50 years of age. I mean, the idea is, I saw Abraham. How do you see Abraham? Because he existed before he ever came to this earth, before he ever was born. Because he was God who came as robed in the flesh. And so that's the point. When he says, I am, he equated himself with God because he is God. When you turn over to the 10th chapter and noticing verses 30 and following, just to reinforce this idea, I and my Father are one. What is Jesus saying? I and my Father are one. He said, I am the I am. I and my Father are one. Well, let me show you what they understood that to mean. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, verse 31, and Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. They understood that when Jesus said this, that I and the Father are one, that they understood that he was equating himself with being with God and that he is God. And so they said, that's blasphemy. You can't take that upon yourself. Remember, he was accused of blasphemy when he had forgiven the sins of the paralytic. They thought that, and Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he described this. Now they're accusing him of blasphemy because you're associating yourself with and you're claiming to be God. And the reality is, he's God. That's why his absolute authority, that's his power that exists from the perspective of who he is. Finally, I would just take note, and we could just take a moment to reflect upon these verses that are found over in Matthew chapter 14. And as you start reading through here, what you find is a description of Jesus, some things that are occurring. He sends the disciples, I'll just highlight it because of time constraints, but very quickly just note some things. Jesus there has sent his disciples across the sea after feeding the multitude with few loaves and fishes. As they're going across, there's this storm that kind of comes up, and then now Jesus starts coming to them by walking on water. They see this, and of course they're perplexed by that. They say it's a ghost. Jesus identifies himself. You'll recall the story about Peter seeing this and the impetuous nature of Peter, always up front, ready to do, not always thinking it through. He says, Jesus, let me come to you, walk to you. Jesus says, come on. He steps out of the boat and starts walking toward Jesus, and he's doing great. Until he diverts his attention from Jesus, from his gaze there, And then when that starts happening, he sees the water and the waves, he starts to sink. And Jesus comes and takes him, pulls him out, puts him in the boat. Then he stills the storm he sees. He does that, and there we find in verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And here's the implication of this. Who is he? He has absolute power and authority because of who he is. Let me notice because of what he did. Well, what did he do? He came to this earth. He was in this place of heaven. Can you, you know, if you can try to envision the most wonderful, beautiful, most marvelous place upon the face of this earth to live, and palace, and you're taken care of, all your needs are met, everything is just wonderful and wondrous and great, there's just nothing lacking. And so you say, you know, there are these people that are in this third world nation that are living, you know, in a horrendously awful situation state. You know, hand to mouth, starvation is rampant. You have all kinds of diseases and illnesses, and you got all these types of situations. They can't hardly scratch out a living. You know what? I'm going to leave this, and I'm going to go live with them. And I'm going to endure what they endure, and I'm going to help them the best I can. And do that. And so you think about that. Say, you know, that'd be quite a sacrifice, wouldn't it? You know, it's kind of... As one reflects on that, just think about the type of situation. Now you've gone from all of this wonderful circumstance in life, all the privileges associated with that, all the blessings attached to it, and you go and now you're living in circumstances which are very hard, difficult, trying. You've given up all that in order to be with the individuals that you kind of look and think, well, there's a need there, and perhaps I can do some good. I use that illustratively, and it pales in comparison to what the Lord did. He came from heaven, far exceeding anything that's imaginable on this earth, that there's not anything that even can compare. And he came to this earth, which is far worse of a parallelism than the worst place on the face of the earth, in poverty, to among people that are, you know, in sin, degradation of all types, ungodliness that's rampant, and came and suffered, and not just thinking, maybe there's something I can do, but something that he absolutely could do and did do for us in dying upon the cross of Calvary for us. And he suffered all of this, and he went and endured everything associated with that, and it's even hard to fathom and imagine all the suffering that he endured so that you and I can have a hope of eternal life. And so Luke 22:66-71 describes some aspects of the matters associated with that which he endured and had to contend with. Philippians 2:5-11 provides us with the idea of the mind of God, Jesus, the Lord, and how that mind should be in us and how he went through that and suffered in order for us. It's not just because of who he is, but because of what he's done. He's worthy of our being submissive to him. He has absolute authority and power, and he's worthy of that. It's not just an intellectual understanding, it's an absolute appreciation on our part. And when we genuinely appreciate it, then we're not in any way feel constrained or feel deprived. We're thankful for what he's done, so we will gladly serve him. Now, let me notice, thus all men are to obey him. He has the right to command men. He has the absolute right to command because of the authority. And so we think about the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Just again, among the places one can turn to, he's gone through in this wonderful sermon that describes the Beatitudes, that describes the kind of righteousness that is required of men to be a disciple of his, that talks about all these various aspects associated with discipleship. So he draws it to the conclusion, and by noting a parable about the wise man and the foolish man. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the winds came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. There's wise and there's foolish. Respecting God's authority, respecting the Lord's authority, respecting Jesus' teachings as being authoritative, he has the right to command us, and if we respect it, we will be obedient to his commands. One can turn over then to the 8th chapter and notice again, following through this, verses 5, and the respect that was demonstrated about this idea of authority. You see, an individual who is in a position of authority because of what he was given as it related to his place as one who was the captain of army. And when Jesus entered the Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that same hour. He recognized the authority. All you have to do is command it, and it'll be accomplished. I know because I command this person as the one in charge. I command them, I have the authority, and they go and do what I tell them to do. All you have to do is speak it. I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house, Lord. You're so much superior in every respect. Just command it, and that'll be taken care of it. He respected the authority of the Lord. When, you see, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, as we find in Hebrews 5:9, the qualifying expression is all those who obey him. He's the author of eternal salvation. And that brings me to the part of this. So respecting the authority, do you realize that he has the power to punish? And as a consequence of having that power to punish, if people don't respect his authority, they're going to feel his power. They're going to experience his ability to carry out what is seen as those who do not respect him and his authority in their lives. Because he has that power. If you don't respect the authority, you need to fear the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turning back to Matthew, the 7th chapter, if you look at those verses just preceding what we read when he gave the parable of the wise and foolish builders, you'll notice there in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father in heaven. Not enough just to say things, you have to act on it correctly. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's lawlessness because they really weren't doing it in accord with the teaching, the instruction of the Lord. They had failed in truly respecting his right to command because he's in authority, and they're going to reap his power and punishment. That's the point. You who practice lawlessness. You go to the 25th chapter of Matthew, and it's describing that scene where the Lord comes again. He separates the sheep from the goats. The righteous on the right hand, and those that are unfaithful, those that are disrespecting his authority, those that are ungodly, those that are in sin on the left hand. And he's those on the left hand, what's going to happen to them? Well, because they did not respect his authority, they're going to reap his power. So you find, just again, you can read the entire chapter, but verse 41 capsulizes what's going to be happening to those on the left hand. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Think about the devil and his angels. Think about the rebellious disposition, the lack of respect for the authority of God. Rebellion that's associated with that. And what's the consequence of that? Because they didn't respect the authority of God, the absolute authority of God, he reaped the power of God. And those who don't respect the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives are going to reap the power of the Lord on the day of judgment. Everlasting condemnation with the devil and his angels. We think about 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. When the Lord comes again with flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. One, to respect the Lord's authority has to be proactive. We have to submit and do his will in our lives. That's the demonstration of the respect of authority. It's not just enough to intellectually say, I understand that. If we genuinely respect it, if we genuinely honor the Lord, we will do his will and bidding in our lives. And the result is, if we fail to do that, we're going to be held accountable and condemned eternally. That's the power of our Lord. He has not just authority, he has absolute power. So let's be impressed with that as we consider our situation spiritually. If we're not right with the Lord, Jesus Christ made a provision so that we can be right with him, that our sins can be forgiven, we can stand in a right relationship, we can truly go about this life walking with the surety that we stand justified, sanctified, safe condition because of what's been done on our behalf. And if you're not in that state or that condition this very morning, we offer you the opportunity to rectify that, to respect the authority of the Lord by doing his will and acknowledging his power so that we can spend eternity with God in heaven, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and all the faithful for all time. So if you're subject to the Lord's call, either to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or if you have need of the prayers of the congregation and acknowledge sin in your life, in any way that you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.